So everyone, welcome back. Off to a new start, new year. Thank you, Zvi. So very often for Elul until the Yom Narayim, we try to do a different topic just to get us sort of in the mood, get us focused on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, on Sukkot, on the season that we're in. The season has begun already from the beginning of Elul, which was last week, so we're already into the month of Elul. Even though it's still mid-August and it feels like the summer, and you think Rosh Hashanah must be like months away, it's only 3 weeks away or something now.
So
we have to get ready both spiritually and physically at this point. So the book of Yonah, I want to go over the book of Yonah over the next few weeks, Sefer Yonah. Yonah is part of Treasar, part of the 12 small books of the Navi, of the prophets, which very often are sort of, you know, what called brushed over, or not noticed because they're so small and they're not really learned that often. Yonah, of those 12, Yonah is one of the most famous because his story is read on Yom Kippur. The work of the Sefer Yonah is supposed to be a Sefer which trains us about the power of tshuva. It's read at Mincha on Yom Kippur in its entirety, and that's because the whole book really is a Yom Kippur message. So it's very appropriate for us to learn in the month of Elul and pull out the message of how it relates this time of year to tshuva, to Rosh Hashanah, and to Yom Kippur. That's the idea of the book of Yonah. Most of us, again, probably know it in more of a childish way. You know, Yonah and the whale, if it's a whale at all, we'll talk about. But we sort of know the story of this guy who runs away from God, gets swallowed up by a fish, and spit out again. But beyond that, we sort of miss the power and the message which is there. So I want to do, as we've done before, go through it really line by line, pasuk by pasuk, and understand really the points that are being made and the message which is so relevant to us during this time of year. So just before we even start, why do we read Yonah on Yom Kippur? So the main reasons given are that the book of Yonah, in its most condensed form, Yonah is sent to give a message of rebuke, of Musar, to the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh are wicked, and God wants to destroy the entire city. So Yonah is told, go and tell them that if you don't repent, you don't do tshuva, your city will be destroyed. Yonah is reluctant to do so, and we'll discuss why he's reluctant to go. Yonah tries to run away from God's prophecy, and he tries to escape, but ultimately he does go to Nineveh. He gives them this rebuke, and they repent. An entire city of non-Jews, they're Gentiles, these aren't Jews. An entire city of non-Jews takes the message from the prophet, they repent, and God says, because of this, I won't destroy them. So the book of Yonah is a story that shows us that tshuva works. Tshuva is effective. Tshuva, it works, it does change the game. Now if God does have, God forbid, an evil decree against us, and we repent, it makes a difference. God said, I'm going to destroy this city, similar to Sodom. I'm going to turn it over, upside down, destroy everybody there, man, woman, and child. And because they did a mass tshuva, a national tshuva, the people of Nineveh, God accepted it, and they became known as a model for us of tshuva for all of history. So tshuva does work, that's one message. And secondly, not only does it work, now we think tshuva sometimes is impossible. We think, how can I really change? I've been working on the same exact issue for the past 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 10 years, 5 years, whatever number you put to it. And I can never do it. And I try so hard, and I get excited, and I get motivation, and I work at it again, and then I fall backwards. And last Yom Kippur, I told myself, no more X, and here I am a year later, I'm still doing X. I said, no more Y, and here I am a year later doing Y. So we think tshuva is really, it's not possible for us. It's just so hard, and as much as we try, it never happens. Sefer Yonah, again, it's a story that shows us that tshuva is really possible, not only for small things, but for large things, not only for an individual, but for an entire city. That's a very powerful message, and we see that the people of Nineveh take the message and do tshuva. It's a powerful thing. They listen to Yonah, who comes to rebuke them. Very similar to us. We started blowing the shofar in shul this week, every single morning. And the shofar is the call to us. It's time to do tshuva. It's a rebuke from God. Wake up. Reflect upon yourself and your lives. Understand that the judgment's coming. Rosh Hashanah is on its way. And do tshuva. Yonah came in as that shofar call to Nineveh. Yonah came in and he gave them this rebuke. And they took it. They listened to the message. They heard the call and they changed. So I think, in short, that's why it's read on Yom Kippur, because Yom Kippur is the day that, as the day goes on, it's Mincha time already, and the Eil is around the corner, and you're tired, and you're weak, and you're hungry, you already went through a long day in Shul, and Hashem's message, which comes through Yonah, has to come to us again Yom Kippur afternoon and say, even though you know, you're tired and you're weak. It's been a tough day. It's been a tough week. It's been a tough month. They've been trying to grow and change. There's still a chance. Things are still possible. And if you do tshuva now, it's going to make a difference in your life. And that's the message on Yom Kippur afternoon as we read Yonah. So I'm going to discuss more messages and more ideas as we go through the Sefer, pasuk by pasuk. So let's just begin. We'll start in from the beginning. Perek Aleph, chapter 1, pasuk Aleph, verse 1. And the book begins, I'll read in English just to make it easy for all of us. We'll refer to the Hebrew at times, but we'll go through in English so nobody has any language barriers. So it says, and the word of Hashem came to Jonah, or Yonah, son of Amittai, saying. So the book begins with a prophecy being given to Yonah. God speaks to Yonah. So who exactly was Yonah? Who is this person? So Yonah is referred to as Yonah ben Amittai. The Gemara tells us that whenever a prophet is mentioned, and we mention his father as well, that means that the prophet is the son of a prophet. So his father, Amittai, is also a prophet. I don't think we have any recorded prophecy from Amittai, but we know he was a prophet. It's interesting to note that the Gemara tells us that there are actually many more prophets than we have recorded in the Nevi'im. In the Nevi'im, we have approximately, I think it's about 50-something prophets that actually give prophecy. But the Gemara tells us there are actually 1.2 million Nevi'im which existed, maybe even more. In those days, you had prophets who weren't just there to give messages to be written down for eternity, but they were there for messages that were given on the spot. Things that are relevant only at the time and not needed for any further message in the future. So what we have recorded in Navi, what we have recorded in front of us here, those are prophecies that are relevant for all generations. And for that, we only have 50 or so prophets that are recorded. But there were over a million prophets that existed in the times of prophecy. And those prophets sometimes have prophecy for themselves, sometimes just for their city or for their generation, but their prophecies were not needed for all Doros, for all generations. So we don't have those recorded, and we don't know what they said because they're not relevant to us. So Amittai, even though I don't think we have any recorded prophecy from him, he was a prophet, and he merited to have a son, Yonah, who's also a prophet. So that's Yonah ben Amittai. The rabbis tell us that Yonah actually had an interesting history. Yonah was the boy mentioned in the book of Malachi, the book of Kings, that his mother was very, very poor. And Eliyahu HaNavi came to her city, and she had no food to offer. She had nothing to her name besides a small jug of oil. And he made a miracle, and she ended up having, you know, tons and tons of food. It came her way, as the story describes. And this was the boy that was in that family. His mother actually went through this miracle, and Hashem provided for her tons of oil, and she was able to pay off her debts and able to, you know, rebuild her life based on this oil. Ultimately, this same boy, he had actually died, and he's resuscitated by Eliyahu HaNavi. Eliyahu HaNavi performed him tchias ha'meisim and resuscitated the dead upon Yonah himself as a child. So Yonah went through a very, very, very interesting childhood, surrounded by miracles. So he was a miraculous child from a miraculous family. He's also mentioned in the book of Kings, two other places. In one place, he's the one who anointed the king Yehu, who was one of the kings of the tribes of Israel. And he also, there's a prophecy mentioned from Yonah in the book of Melachim Beis in Kings 2 in chapter 14. So he is mentioned throughout Navi and other places as well. He's not
so
just here.
Where is the footsteps for this, that this was Yonah in all these places? How do you know it was Yonah?
From the Midrash says it. One place it says, in Melachim Beis it says it, not about being resuscitated by Eliyahu HaNavi, but it says he gave a prophecy. But we know he was the child from the Midrash. The Midrash Shulchan Aruch says so.
Thank you.
Yeah. It's also interesting to note in Yonah's history, the prophecy that we're seeing right here, the Gemara tells us, actually came to him in the middle of the Simchas HaShoeva on Sukkot. He was celebrating the Beis HaMikdash on Sukkot, going through the great joy and dancing of Simchas HaShoeva, and through that great joy and dancing and celebration, he merited prophecy. So the prophecy that we're about to read here began actually through a time of great Simcha for Yonah as he celebrated Sukkot in the Beis HaMikdash, which itself is important because Sukkot is a time where we celebrate Tshuva. One of the messages of Sukkot is that we've made it through Elul and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and we come out at the end sitting in Hashem's special chamber celebrating with Hashem because we've merited to repent, we've merited to improve ourselves, we've come out on the other side of judgment in a positive way, in a meritorious way, And now we dance and sing and celebrate tshuva. So Yonah is somebody who, through that celebration of tshuva, he was given a prophecy about tshuva. So it very much fits the message of Yonah. And furthermore, the rabbis point out there is a correlation between simcha and tshuva. Simcha and nevuah, simcha and prophecy. Prophecy came to people when they're in a state of simcha, of joy. When you're in a state of sadness or depression, that's not a state where you're really, really open to God connecting with you in that manner. And we know in general, you know, we feel much more open to others, receptive to spirituality when we're in a happy, content state. When we're down depressed, God forbid, we stay to ourselves, we're very, very inner focused, we're not focused outwardly. So Yonah, when he was in a state of great joy, dancing on Sukkot, he merited prophecy, and the prophecy he merited to get was a prophecy about tshuva, about repentance. So that's the history of Yonah. And let's look at Pasuk Beis, verse 2. So Hashem tells him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out to her, for their wickedness has ascended before me. So Hashem tells him immediately, calls him to action. When you say, and it says in the Hebrew, kum, in English, arise, it means that, you know, get to it, you know, quickly. That's the call to action. Get yourself going. Go to Nineveh. They're in big trouble. Nineveh is a very, very wicked city. Their wickedness has ascended before God. And Hashem was ready to destroy Nineveh. And he wants Yonah to go there and give them this special message of rebuke. We don't find, typically, that Hashem sends prophets to rebuke non-Jews. It's very rare to see such a thing in the Tanakh. Usually the Jewish prophets, they were reserved for the Jews. And the fact that Hashem tells Yonah, I want you to go to this non-Jewish city of Nineveh to rebuke them is a very curious thing. It really speaks very much the idea of Hashkacha, divine providence in this world. Meaning that we speak about the idea of Hashkacha. So Hashem has Hashkacha for every human being. Every person in the world, animals might be different, but people have Hashkacha Pratis, individual Hashkacha, individual providence from Hashem. However, the messages Hashem gives to drive you in the right direction and improve yourself in such a direct way, those are typically reserved for Jews and not for non-Jews. You know, on occasion, there's prophecy to non-Jews as well, as we're seeing right here, but that's not the typical. That's not usually what you find throughout the Tanakh. And when you do see this, the message usually is that there has to be some ramification of this prophecy for the Jews themselves. Because it's not going to be purely for the people of Nineveh. There has to be some reason why Hashem is trying to rebuke Nineveh, which is for the sake of Klal Yisrael, the sake of the Jewish people. So what is that? So commentaries discuss a few different approaches to this. Number one is that Nineveh was the big city in the land of Ashur, Assyria. And we know that Ashur was one of the arch enemies of the Jews. The king of Ashur was the one who's going to come and destroy the 10 tribes, the kingdom of Yisrael, Machlas Yisrael. At the end of the period of the first Beis Hamikdash, there was a split. In the beginning, there was a split amongst the two kingdoms, the Machlas Yehuda, Machlas Yisrael. Machlas Yehuda was where Beis Hamikdash resided, and that lasted longer than Machlas Yisrael. But the nation of Yisrael, they were destroyed and exiled by the king of Ashur. So the Ashur was actually our arch enemy, and they actually came and exiled 10 of the tribes. So why did Hashem want to go give rebuke to the nation of Ashur? Why was that? So Hashem wanted Ashur to remain strong so that they could remain prepared to attack the Jews, meaning the Jews needed themselves to be punished. But the Jews can't be punished by any lowly nation. When Hashem sends someone to punish the Jews, it has to be somebody who's worthy of that, because we're Hashem's people, and we can't be attacked by any old nation. So Hashem wanted Ashur to maintain their level, their status, and their strength. They're going to be the tools from Hashem to punish us. It's a funny thing, because we think that's not good for us, it's bad for us. On the other hand, no, because when Hashem punishes us, it's actually for our own benefit. We understand that any divine retribution coming upon Klal Yisrael is for our benefit. Hashem's not out to get us, Hashem is out to improve us. So Hashem sends messengers to destroy us. Those messengers have to be worthy messengers. And very similarly, the Gemara discusses about the destruction of the second Beis Hamikdash, how Hashem is only going to let it fall into the hands of a powerful nation, of a powerful king. A lowly nation cannot attack the Jews. It has to be a powerful, upstanding nation. So therefore, Ashur is the location of Nineveh. Nineveh was their big city, I think their capital city. And Nineveh had to remain strong, had to remain upright in God's eyes, because they were going to be the messengers of God to destroy the 10 tribes. So that's one point. Also, you can't have wicked people destroying the 10 tribes, because if you're going to destroy the Jews, you have to be, you know, on a higher plane. Not just a powerful nation, but on a higher plane in some way. So therefore, Hashem was giving this message to them: you're going to be my tool to destroy the 10 tribes. You got to be on the right level to do that. So it does, you know, in a sort of a roundabout way, it does very much impact the Jews by having Asher do tshuva, having Nineveh do tshuva. So that's the message to Nineveh. Let's look at verse 3. So it says that Yonah arose to flee to Tarshish, from before Hashem's presence. He went down to Jaffa, and found a Tarshish-bound ship. He paid its fare, and boarded it to travel with them to Tarshish, from before Hashem's presence. So this pasuk is a very difficult pasuk to understand. And this really is going to be a very big focus in the first chapter of Yonah. He tries to run away from Hashem. And it's a very funny thing. He's a prophet. He's not an atheist. You know, he knows there's a God. He knows God's power. He knows God's greatness. How could he flee? How could he think to flee? Hashem can't find him if he goes into the ocean? What does that mean? Furthermore, it says he fled to Tarshish. And we have to know where is Tarshish? Where is this place called Tarshish? And why would he go to Tarshish? Even furthermore, besides fleeing from Hashem and going to Tarshish, there is a halacha that a prophet's not allowed to ignore prophecy. I mean, a prophet's giving a prophecy to share with others. If they hold that prophecy in and don't share it, they're actually liable to the death penalty. It's called kovesh nevuaso. It's chayav misa. If you hold back your prophecy, you're chayav misa. You're liable to death penalties. It's a capital crime for a prophet not to share his prophecy. So how is it that Yonah, who's such a great person, such a tzaddik, a prophet of Hashem, who achieved prophecy in a great level of joy on Sukkot, how could he think to flee from God? Where was he going? What was he trying to do? And this is a very important point. So let's just frame it. And this is the important way to frame it. There's two basic points to understand. When the Torah says that a prophet must share their prophecy, so that's assuming they're actually given a prophecy to share. Meaning that Yonah, in verse 2, he was not told what to say to Nineveh. He was told, cry out to her. Go and give them rebuke. Hashem didn't say what to tell them. He didn't actually give a prophecy to be shared. He was just telling Yonah, you're a great person. You're a righteous person. You're a powerful person. You're an influential person. You're going to be my messenger to go to Nineveh and rebuke them. But he didn't tell him a prophecy to share. So this doesn't qualify as actually holding back prophecy, because there were not yet words to be shared in this prophecy. Now later on, when he actually goes to Nineveh, we will see that Hashem does give him a message to share. So that'll be a different story. But right now, there's no message to share. So he's not holding back prophecy. So he's not going to be liable to capital punishment for this crime. Doesn't mean he's wrong. Doesn't mean he did the wrong thing still. But at least we've solved that issue. The other issue is, how's he fleeing from God, though? That's a bigger issue. I mean, how do you run away from Hashem? So commentaries point out that in the Hebrew, there's a very big difference between the words, the way we have it in the verse. It says he fled mi lifnei Hashem, from before Hashem. It could have said mipnei Hashem, that he had fled from Hashem. Mm-hmm. Meaning, what was he trying to do? So commentaries explain what he was trying to do was hide from prophecy. That's what he's trying to do. He knows he can hide from Hashem. He knows Hashem is everywhere. And he knows that whether he goes into the sea, or he goes to America, or he goes to Africa, or he goes to Australia, Hashem's going to be there. But yet, prophecy comes to people only in Eretz Yisrael, only in the land of Israel. Now there is a concept that once a prophet has received prophecy in Israel, it could continue outside of Israel. That concept does exist. We have find, for instance, that Yechezkel, he does have prophecy in the exile, right? In Galus, in diaspora, he does have prophecy there. But that's because he began his prophecy in Israel, it can extend outwards. So Yonah did a prophecy in Israel, so therefore there's a chance it could extend outwards, but yet when you run to Chutzlars, when you run into diaspora outside the Holy Land, he's much less likely to receive prophecy there than anywhere else. And in general, no Navi can begin outside of Israel. Anybody's career as a prophet begins in Israel only. So Yonah, when it says Mufnei Hashem, he wasn't running from Hashem.
Mordechai.
What? Mordechai wasn't Navi. Mordechai began in Eretz Yisrael. He was part of the Golos, right? He was sent to Golos from Eretz Yisrael.
Shehegla.
He was sent into Golos, right? Yeah, he was sent into Golos.
Mordechai wasn't
Navi. What? Mordechai wasn't Navi.
He was not.
Mordechai wasn't Navi. So the words milfnei Hashem, meaning that he didn't want to be before Hashem in terms of receiving prophecy. He wasn't fleeing from God, but he was fleeing from being before God. I mean, when you're in Eretz Yisrael, you are before God. You're in God's holy land. You're in His presence. When you're in America, you're outside of Eretz Yisrael. So then God certainly is there, and God certainly sees you, and you can speak to God from here. But you're not standing there in God's holy place. You're not in God's presence. Therefore, it's much less likely, or even impossible in some ways, to get nevuah, to get prophecy outside of Eretz Yisrael. So Yonah wasn't told a message to give. So he's not holding back prophecy. And then he says, I got to get out of here, because I don't want any more prophecy to come my way. We'll see why he doesn't want to do this. But he wants to avoid prophecy. So he goes to Tarshish, which is a place in Chutz La'aretz, which is outside of Israel. And by going there, he's trying to avoid any further prophecy. Now,
Did he even think he's going to catch up with him?
So we'll talk about why he did this. You're right. Your question's right, and it does catch up with him in other ways. but he didn't have prophecy there. You know, he was threatened with his life, but there's no prophecy. So he's running away from any Hashem giving him any further message. That's what he's trying to run away from. Now, what is Tarshish exactly? So even that's subject to dispute. Is Tarshish a city? Some say Tarshish is just some city outside of Israel, which is a possibility, and that is definitely implied by certain sources. Some say the word Tarshish just indicates the ocean. You find a few places in Tanakh that the word Tarshish means like the middle of the ocean somewhere. So it could be Yonah was just trying to get on a ship and get into the ocean. He didn't care where he was going. Or it could be he actually was going to a city named Tarshish. But Yonah chose a ship. And part of the idea of being on the ship was being outside of Israel. The other part of it was that when you're on a ship, being that the ship in those days especially was tossed around, he might be seasick, he might be distracted. When you're in a state like that, you can't have prophecy. If somebody is sick and distracted and not focused, prophecy will not come to you. So Yonah's saying, I got to get myself into a state of being where Hashem cannot give me prophecy, because I don't want any more prophecy from Hashem right now. So he leaves Israel and he goes into a boat that's being tossed around at the sea. And furthermore, the boat was full of idols. We'll see later on that everybody there had their little idol with them. They're all religious people praying to their idolatry. And therefore, if the boat's full of idols and I'm totally seasick and distracted and I'm outside of Israel, then God's not going to get me there. That's what he's trying to do. So the bigger question is, well, why was he trying to avoid prophecy? that's the overarching question over here. So now we know what he's trying to do. He's trying to avoid prophecy. He's trying to get out of Israel and get into a place where he won't receive prophecy. But why? Why didn't he want any more prophecy? So this is a very important point. This is actually a point relevant to us as well for Yom Kippur. He was very concerned. Again, there's a few approaches to this. One approach is, he was very concerned, as we'll see, he was right, that Nineveh would do tshuva. They'd repent. And if Nineveh repented, this would be bad for the Jews. I mean, Yonah loved the Jews. Yonah was somebody who excelled in his avas Yisrael and his love for his fellow Jew. And Yonah said, if Nineveh repents, that's bad news for the Jews. It's a bad thing. Why is that? It's number one, we said before, it's because Hashem wanted them to repent so they could destroy us. Well, that's bad. And number two, if they repent, then Hashem is going to question us. Why are you guys not repenting? Look, if the Gentile is doing it, then why aren't the Jews doing it? And that's always a question. This is actually something you find a few different places throughout the Midrashim and the Gemara, that the actions of the Goyim call us into question. So, I mean, for better or for worse. Like, for instance, let's say you live in a society where people, the non-Jews, excel in chesed. So then we have to up our chesed a notch as well. We're supposed to be the role models. We're supposed to be the light to the nation. We're supposed to be the top of them all. So if the non-Jews are doing incredible chesed, and our chesed is just so-so, so that creates what we call kitruv. That creates an accusation towards us. But what about you guys? You're my people. You're the role models. You're supposed to be on top. If they're doing so well in chesed, then I want to see you guys doubling down on your chesed. So if they're doing tshuva, I want to see you doubling down on your tshuva. There's a piece from Rav Moshe Feinstein. He says that when Bilam went to curse the Jews, so it says that he woke up in the morning on his own and saddled his own donkey. Bilam was a very wealthy, powerful person. He had servants who could saddle his donkey. So why did he saddle his donkey on his own? So Rashi tells us, because hatred makes you do things that are out of the ordinary. He hated the Jews so much, he said, forget about my servants, I'm doing it myself. He took it in his own hands. But then Rashi continues and says that Hashem tells Bilaam, you know, you Russia, you wicked person, you think that what you're doing is so great. Well, when Avram went to do the Akedah, he got up early and saddled his own donkey as well. Avram had servants too. When Avram was told by Hashem, go and sacrifice Yitzchak, he got up early in the morning, he forgot about his servants, saddled his own donkey. So Rav Moshe says, well, what's the correlation? I mean, yes, it's true that Avram saddled his donkey instead of Bilaam. So Rav Moshe says this point. He says that, you know, Bilaam thought, well, look at me, I'm going to get up to do what I call my mitzvah, quote unquote, and I'm going to do it, you know, with great diligence and excitement, wake up early, take it into my own hands, and that's going to create also an accusation against the Jews. How come when you're supposed to do mitzvah, you don't get up early? How come you don't take your own donkeys and saddle them when you're running out to daven or to learn Torah or something? So Hashem says, Bilaam, you know, you think you're so great? Well, the Jews do it also. Avram got up early and saddled his own donkey when he came and went to the Akedah. So what you're doing is not such an incredible thing to accuse us of being, you know, second rate. That's how Rosh explains that. But it's true in general that we have to look at the society around. And you're not supposed to learn bad things from non-Jews, but non-Jews do good things too. And when we see non-Jews doing good things around us, it's our job to learn from those good things. Not only that, but to excel beyond them, because we're supposed to be on top. We're supposed to be the most ethical and moral people around, you know, so setting the example for all the nations. That's our role. That's our job. So Yonah was concerned that Nineveh is going to do tshuva. And look, the prophets have been coming to the Jews for hundreds of years, telling them, your land's going to be destroyed. Hashem's going to destroy the base of Mikdash. You know, you guys are going down the wrong path, and no one's listening to the prophets. And I'm going to go one time to Nineveh, I'm going to give them rebuke, and they're going to change around. Where does that leave us? Hashem's going to be doubly upset at the Jews. So Yonah says, I can't have this happen. I love the Jews so much, I can't do anything that will bring them any sort of evil. So that's silly. So Yonah, I mean, he was wrong because you always listen to Hashem. But the way we view Yonah, his whole approach in this story is that his love of the Jews made him do things that were irrational. He loved the Jews so much, he's willing to give up his own life and even defy God, in a sense, just because he loved the Jews so much. And again, he was wrong, because ultimately you do what God says, it doesn't matter what it is. But what drove Yonah to do the wrong thing was because of his Avas Yisrael. Because he loved Klal Yisrael so much, that's why he's driven to the wrong thing. He didn't want to be a vehicle bringing any sort of bad upon the Jewish people. So the rabbis have a quote, which is really their claim against Yonah. The way that they accuse Yonah, it says, Tava kavod haben. Now he demanded honor for the child, v'lo tava kavod ha'ab, but didn't demand honor for the father. So he's demanding the Jews' honor, but didn't demand Hashem's honor. He was defying Hashem, who's the father, while standing up for the Jews. But ultimately, you can't do that. You have to also stand up for God's honor. God's honor was that Nineveh is sinning, they deserve rebuke. God said rebuke them, and you listen to God, and you rebuke them. So in context, he was certainly wrong. But we should view Yonah really as an incredible model of Avas Yisrael. He's willing to sacrifice his own self, his own spiritual levels, and his own life for the Jews. Now, we don't really understand this, but prophecy is said to be an incredibly pleasurable experience. It's something which, you know, it's a blissful experience. It's something which is, you know, beyond physical pleasure. It's an incredible pleasure. And Yonah's willing to sacrifice that personal pleasure not to bring any sort of evil upon Klal Yisrael. So that's the greatness of Yonah. Even though he was wrong, we learn a lesson from his greatness. I think from this, there's also a message for Elul, for Yom Kippur, for Shoshana. Now, one of the things to focus on in Elul is our Avas Yisrael, is our love for fellow Jews. I think we spoke about last year that the word Elul, we find many, many commentaries try to use it as an acronym. Those letters, Aleph Lamed, Vav Lamed, to teach you lessons about Elul. The most famous one, Aniyu Dodi V'Dodi Li, I to my beloved as my beloved is to me. But one of them is Ish L'Riehu Matanos L'Avyonim, that a person to his friend and gifts to the poor. Because one message of Elul, we say in the Tshuva Tfilah Tztaka, that, you know, when you give to others, when you care about others, that removes the evil of God's decree. And one thing you're supposed to focus on in Elul is your love for your fellow Jew. So if that's a focus of Elul, what Yonah is doing is an incredible feat of Avas Yisrael. He's somebody that sacrificed all for his fellow Jew. And it's very, very important as well for a few reasons. Number one, if we don't love others, then why should God be kind to us? If I'm greedy towards other people, if I'm nasty towards my fellow Jew, if I'm uncaring, if I don't give anybody the benefit of the doubt, I cut nobody any slack. So I say to Hashem, Hashem, please be kind to me and compassionate. Please cut me some slack. Hashem says, really? Well, were you kind and compassionate to your friend, to your neighbor, to your cousin? Did you cut your coworker some slack? Did you cut your kids some slack? I mean, what are you doing? You know, why do you want me to cut you some slack? You didn't cut anyone else any slack. So if we show Hashem that we're models of compassion and caring, so when we go to Hashem Rosh Hashanah, we can ask Hashem to be compassionate upon us. There's a further idea. It's really part of a longer mashal analogy. I'll just give you the punchline. You may have heard it before. Which is that, imagine you have two kids, two brothers, and there's a father. So one brother is beating up upon the other brother. He doesn't care about him, makes fun of him, in a long-term, broader sense. So the way that the story goes is that the father tells the son, who's beating up upon the brother, he says, if you're not going to be a brother to my son, I'm not going to be a father to you. Right? Because I'm a father to both of you. But if you're not a brother to my son, I'm not a father to you. And that's what Hashem tells us. If you're not a brother or a sister to my children, if you don't care about your fellow Jew, if you don't care about your sisters and brothers in Klal Yisrael, then they're my children. And if you're not acting to them as a sibling, then I'm not your father. I'm not going to care about you either. It's a powerful message, but that's the message. Yonah says that I love Klal Yisrael to a fault. I love Jews to a fault. And we have to be able to take that message from Yonah during this month, and we have to love Jews, hopefully not to a fault, we have to love Jews to the best of our ability in the right ways. But that's the message of Yonah. The verse continues, and it says that he paid its fare. So the rabbis tell us, so when it says he paid the ship's fare, it means he got to the port, to the dock, and he was looking for a ship headed to Tarshish. And the captain told him, well, I have a ship going to Tarshish, but, you know, this ship seats, let's say, 100 passengers. Only, you know, 20 fares have been purchased so far, and we don't leave the dock until I sell every seat. So Yonah was like, well, I don't have any time. I got to get out of here fast. You know, God's going to find me very quickly. So Yonah paid for the rest of the fares on the ship so he can get out of there as fast as possible. So Vayiten Schara, he paid its fare, means not just his own personal fare, but he paid for all the remaining seats on the ship just so it would leave the dock as soon as possible. He was very eager to escape. Additionally, the Malbim says that Yonah knew that he was endangering this boat. Yonah knew, well, if I'm running from God, God's going to get me. He understood that. He thought he would avoid prophecy, but he didn't think he'd avoid punishment. He knew he'd be punished. So he said, if I wait here at the dock, and another 100 passengers come and load onto the ship, I'm endangering 100 extra people. So I'm going to pay all the additional fares so that nobody additionally is going to be endangered by my actions. So that's the part of that was Yonah's concern for others, and part of it was his eagerness to get out of here and get into the ocean fast. So that's the end of verse 3. Let's see verse 4. It says, then Hashem cast a mighty wind towards the sea, and it became such a mighty tempest in the sea that the ship threatened to be broken up. It's actually an interesting word in Hebrew. The Hebrew is chishval hishaver. The ship thought to be broken. Interesting terminology
very
which is used. What?
Right?
Yeah, it's interesting. Chishval hishaver.
We never use the verb chishva in PL.
Right. It's PL. It's also it's the boat chishva, right? Boats don't usually choshev, right? Choshevet. So the boat thought, that the boat attempted, or the boat was threatened to be broken. So one point about this pasuk is it says Hashem sent a ruach gedola el hayam. It was a great and mighty wind. It was clearly an unnatural wind. It was clearly an act of Hashem's hashkacha. It was a message from Hashem, very, very clearly. It wasn't your typical storm. It wasn't necessarily a stormy day, as we'll see. And this wind came to the ship. So, to me also, it's a message for Elul. And there's a message here, which is that actions have consequences. Yonah, he fled from God. He knew he was doing it. But there's a consequence. And we don't always see the consequence so quickly. No, not like Yonah, it's like the old lightning bolt striking down when you do a sin. So we don't see that. Yonah saw that. I mean, as a prophet, Hashem's hashkacha upon you is much, much more immediate, much more direct. So the minute Yonah got out there on the ocean, this unnatural occurrence of wind came to threaten his ship. But that was the end, because the actions of Yonah have consequences. And we have to know, this time of year, as we are supposed to assess our own years, our own actions, that, you know, our actions do have consequences. You know, we don't always see the correlation like Yonah does, but we have to be aware that what we do makes a difference, and that's why repentance is so important. Let's do one more pasuk here, verse 5. The sailors became frightened and cried out each to his own god. As we said, they're all idolaters, so they all called out to their own pagan gods. They cast the ship's wares overboard to lighten it for them, and they cast over extra weight from the ship to lighten it so it wouldn't sink. But Jonah had descended to one of the ship's holds, had lain down and fallen fast asleep. So Jonah, while this is happening, is sleeping downstairs.
He wasn't even aware?
He wasn't. Well, there's two ways to look at it. Either he was aware and then went to sleep, or he's already sleeping from before. There's two different approaches to it in the commentaries. So we'll talk about why each one would be. But let's focus on the beginning of that verse first. The sailors became frightened and cried out to each of his own god. So the people understood this was not natural. This was not a normal everyday storm in the ocean. This is Ashkacha. So it's interesting, they all reacted with prayer. Which that's also, they're idolaters, and they're calling out to their idols and their pagan gods. But to us, also an important message. How does a Jew react, God forbid, to a difficult situation? If we're in a dangerous storm, what's our reaction? So the way they did it is the right way to do it. They prayed, and then they threw out their belongings. Meaning, many times, we first go through all the natural means and efforts to save ourselves, and then nothing else left to do, we pray. All we could do now is pray. That's all we can do is daven right now. That's what we do very often. But yet, that's not how it should be. We have to understand the first thing to do is daven. When a Jew's in trouble, the first thing we do, we should say tehillim. Say some sort of tefillah to Hashem, help me, save me, something. With that, also go about doing the proper human actions, take the right course of action to save yourself, that we should do as well. But that's not, the davening isn't the last thing you do. Davening should be the first thing you do. So these idolaters understood that. These idolaters, they're religious people. So they each called out to their own gods. And then after that, they started taking human action to save themselves. It says that each one called out to his own god. Again, they were pagans. Everybody had their own little god. But it's interesting. So Rashi explains about this, that they had representatives here from all over the world, from all the nations of the world. And really, you had here a cross-section of all the world's idols and all the pagan gods in the world were all kind of on this boat. That's these people were. Really United Nations on this boat. Jonah and then all these idolaters. So, and it shows us how no idol could help them. Because every idol was accounted for on this boat. Every single pagan god was prayed to, and there was no response. It's also interesting that each one called out to his own god, and that's what they're supposed to do. We're going to see that that's the captain of one of them to be praying. And in the world of pagan gods and idolatry, there's no idea of absolute truth, meaning that it can be my god, your god, his god, her god, doesn't make a difference. Everyone just call out to whoever you got, and we'll see what happens. We understand that, there's an absolute truth. There's Hashem. Hashem is one. And it's not like, let's give them all a shot and see what happens. That was their attitude. None of these idolaters said, okay, my God's the one. Let's all doubt. No, they said, everyone, give it a try. Let's see who responds. That was the attitude. That was the culture. There's no absolute truth of pagan gods. Each one was, okay, if it works, it works. If it doesn't, it doesn't. And if mine doesn't work, I'll try yours. If it doesn't work, I'll try mine. And, we'll give it all a chance. So that's what they did. They gave it all a chance, and nothing worked. So once they did that, they said, okay, the prayers aren't working. Let's throw off our belongings from the ship so we don't sink. And again, the order, obviously, praying to the idols is wrong, but the order is right. I think that their attitude was correct. Let's pray to God.